John 13:35. Camera's on, Roger?
Yes, sir.
And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Also, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would distract or disturb, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as your believer priests, we have the opportunity and the privilege of being disciplined students of the word of God. We thank you, Father, that the discipline under the word of God transforms our souls into the very thinking of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and for this tremendous plan that you have given to the church age. We ask, Father, that you again challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in John 13:35, then after we have studied the agapao, or mental attitude love, that we are to have for Jesus Christ, the Lord, of course, as we have studied several times, said in verse 34 that we must love one another as he has loved us, and it is a brand new commandment for a brand new creature. So in verse 35, he goes on to say, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the word for disciple, as we'll put up again, is a disciplined student of the Word of God. So we see here that by agapao love, and don't forget there is a big, big difference between philos love and agape love. Agapao love, that's the verb form, is a relaxed mental attitude minus mental attitude sins in which you concentrate on others rather than concentrating on yourself. If you have this love, it states that all people will know that you are my disciplined students under my authority as Lord. As Lord, of course, means that he's Kyrios. We have been in that passage where we saw that we must sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. And when we do that, the world will know that we are his disciplined students. Now, it doesn't mean that the world is going to believe all of a sudden because they see the love of God in you. But what they will see in you is a difference, that you're not the same, that you don't have the same commonplace mental attitude sins that other people have that is accepted in society. These sins generally lead to overt sins, the mental attitude sins, and they have become so commonplace in the human race that people don't as much notice them in others as they notice the absence of them in you. And so you will be, as we will, and we'll study this coming up in John 15, that because you have this relaxed mental attitude and other people don't, and you stand out, you're going to be persecuted for it. The Lord said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The world loves its own. What is the world? The world is this. That's exactly what the world is. This is the world. Mental attitude sins that are accepted. And Christ said, the world loves its own. People feel comfortable if I'm bitter and angry and jealous and I hang out with other people that are bitter, angry, and jealous. It makes me feel quite at home. But when someone around me does not have these mental attitude sins, the world will hate you. So you're going to be persecuted for having a relaxed mental attitude. And so, again, the Lord is not saying here that you're going to make a bunch of converts because they see in you a lack of these things. They're just going to know that you're his disciple. And they, whether they believe in him or they don't. So mental attitude sins include all of these. We had them on the board last night. Anger, bitterness, implacability, jealousy, vindictiveness, inordinate competition and ambition, revenge, approbation lust, worry, anxiety, fear, guilt, self-pity, arrogance, sexual lust, social lust, monetary lust, and chemical lust. So all men will know that you are my disciples, not by what you say, although that is included, of course, but anybody can say that they have the love of Christ. It's by what you think. It is your relaxed mental attitude. It is your absence of mental attitude sins, and that's what proves that you are a disciple, a disciplined student under authority. Disciple is mathetes. Mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, is a student under discipline and under authority, under the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you are a disciplined student under the Word of God, and that is your authority, it's the ultimate authority on the earth right now is the Word of God. I'm under its authority. You're under its authority. When we are under its authority, we take it in on a daily basis. As a disciplined student, we are under the principle of inculcation, which means through repetition, through the daily inculcation of the Word of God, our minds are transformed into the very image of Christ. And what does Christ have? He has this love. So this again emphasizes the fact that the love of Christ is not, in you, is not an emotion. It is not a human love. It is not a love based upon the response or the attractiveness of the object of your love. It is a love that depends solely on your discipline under the authority of the Word of God. Agapao is, again, concentration on another. It is love based upon your system of thinking. And the world loves darkness. The unbelievers love darkness. It's the same word, agapao. It means that in their mental attitude, they have a system of thinking that loves the world system. If you are a disciplined student of the Word of God, you will love Christ's love. And so, now we come to the part of our upper room discourse where we have four inquisitive disciples. Number one on the list is always, he's always the first one to open his mouth, is Peter. Then comes, number two is Thomas. Then we have Philip. And then we have Jude. All of them are going to ask the Lord a question before chapter 13 is done. Into chapter 14 as well. The four disciples really launch us into this upper room discourse, which is not nearly as great in the room that the Passover is celebrated as it is in Gethsemane. When they leave, when he says, let's get up and leave this place, and they go to Gethsemane, the upper room discourse, which turns into the vineyard discourse, is actually much, much greater. And there's a reason why. It's because in Gethsemane, it's just the Lord talking. It's just the Lord teaching. In the upper room here, after the Lord has started some wonderful things with the foot washing and everything that we have studied so far, it actually is not a monologue, it is a dialogue. They're asking questions, and he's going to answer them. And you don't learn as much of the Word of God in a dialogue. The Word of God is designed not to be taught in a Q&A type of setting. And that's why not much is accomplished here in the rest of the upper room. That's why the Lord, his motivation most likely to leave is that we got to stop this Q&A stuff, and I need your undivided attention so that I can teach you about the coming church. So we see in the Word of God that the Word of God is not designed to be taught in a Q&A setting. It is designed to be in a monologue setting. And so that's why God has set up the classroom for where you learn the Word of God comes from, one, A, past the teacher, your right past the teacher, and those who are the students sit and listen. It is not as some Bible studies have in some churches where everybody gathers around, usually in kind of like a circle, and we all share what we feel about the Word of God. Although, in a dialogue setting, you've experienced this, you're sitting around, say, at your home or, you know, at dinner, and you're having a wonderful doctrinal conversation, those are very rewarding. But you don't learn as much in a dialogue. You learn much, much more in a monologue. And that's what the Word of God is designed to be taught in. Not much can be accomplished in a dialogue, but the Word of God will become phenomenal to you when day in, day out, you sit under strict academic discipline, under whoever is your right past the teachers. So the disciples open fire with questions. And the Lord, in answering these questions, prepares a way to reveal the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. So, of course, Peter steps up to the plate first. So let's read the back and forth, and then we'll go back and, of course, go verse by verse. So look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. That's going to lead us into the doctrine of resurrection, which is awesome doctrine. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? It's such a silly question, because if Peter does follow the Lord, I mean, where's the Lord going? He's going to the cross first off. What, is Peter going to go with him? Then after, but the real victory of our Lord, of course, is on the cross. The victory is on the cross, but the significance of his victory is portrayed to the world by the empty tomb. It's his resurrection. And in his resurrection, as we'll see, he goes, before he's resurrected, he goes to Hades. He preaches the victory to the fallen ones and the unbelievers. He takes the Old Testament believers out of Hades, brings them to heaven, and of course, he is presented in heaven as the victor. He has to be resurrected alone, because he alone is the victor in the angelic conflict. And for Peter to go with him, it would mean that Peter has a part in that victory. And Peter does not. None of us do. We get resurrection because of his victory. The victory over death belongs to God, not to us. We're just beneficiaries of that victory. And so for Peter to follow him would be ludicrous, but Peter doesn't know that. Peter's extremely sincere, and he always is, but he's sincerely wrong. Peter does not know the doctrine, and that's why he's so wrong all the time. But Peter will write in one of his last epistles, I believe in 2 Peter, where he is going to say that the Word of God is all in all, and Peter is going to get it. He is going to get it. He is going to advance to maturity. And so Peter here, though, is minus doctrine. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. So in verse 37 again, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Liar. You big liar. But what is that? Sincerity, man. It's emotion. It's a well of emotion. Lord, I love you so much. Yeah, well, verse 38. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Peter's thinking, yeah, of course I will. Truly, truly, point of doctrine, amen, amen. I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Wow, that's like a slap across the face. Peter didn't know what to do with that. And please notice there's no response recorded by Peter. He's just like, huh? I hope the other guys didn't hear that. What? So he says, the Lord continues, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and they're reserved for us. For if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Again, I go. I have to go alone. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. You do know. But they don't understand. So again, going back to verse 36, Simon Peter, this is going to be wonderful, because we're going to see here the victory in the angelic conflict. At some point here, I know God the Holy Spirit's kind of whispering to me, but the angelic conflict is going to be taught. And we're going to begin to teach the victory of our Lord and why we should be now in time rejoicing in our lives. The plan of God is designed to manufacture people who share the happiness of God. You should be happy. You should be excited about life. And all of that, of course, will be taught. So we have first here, we'll go back to verse 36, Simon Peter calls him Lord, and that's good. He calls him Kyrios. He recognizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about the end of the truth that exists in Peter's heart, though, is that he knows that he's Lord, but he doesn't know anything about the victory of our Lord. It wasn't too long ago when the Lord said to the disciples, I got to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And Peter turned around and said, you will not go. And that's when the Lord said to him, Satan, get behind me. Now, Peter is so sincere, again, but sincerely wrong. So when the Lord starts talking about going somewhere, Peter, out of his natural curiosity, wants to know where he's going. And for the past 3 years, Peter has followed the Lord so closely. You can't deny the personal love that Peter has for the Lord. Though it's misplaced at times, but he loves him. And Peter, again, has been very close to the Lord for 3 years. Everywhere the Lord went, Peter was with him. And of course, even at the Transfiguration, only three disciples got to go up that mountain and see the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and Peter was one of them. But physical closeness to the Lord. You know, we say, oh, rapture, hope it's today. Want to see the Lord face to face. Physical closeness to the Lord doesn't mean anything. It's your closeness in your heart that means everything. Judas Iscariot was as close to the Lord as any of them. I mean, by proximity, by geographical location. But his heart never turned. The trouble with Peter is that he didn't metabolize the doctrines and mix the teachings of the Lord with faith. And so following the Lord geographically is not the issue. Where are you going, Lord? I want to come. That's not important right now, Peter, and it's not important for us. We do not have to see the Lord today to be close to Him. We do not, because in our hearts, if we got that doctrine, that maximum amount of doctrine circulating in our hearts, you are as close to the Lord. So following the Lord in the function of metabolizing doctrine through the inculcation of that doctrine is the issue. And Peter hasn't done that. So your attitude to doctrine and the amount of exposure you get to it determines just what you would have done if you lived in during Jesus' time. Say you were chosen to live during Jesus' time and you could have followed Him around. Would you have been as close to Him as you are now? Meaning that your exposure to doctrine, would you have been hanging on every word? Would you have metabolized that word? Would you have mixed His word with faith? Well, guess what? You're hearing His word right now. As if He were here, it is His mind. If you mix it with faith, you're as close to Him as anyone. The greatest disciple was whom? Or the greatest apostle? It was the apostle Paul. Paul didn't walk with the Lord. Paul saw the Lord when he was converted, and he saw Him another time when he was in jail, but that was fleeting. It was only moments. Did Paul walk with the Lord? No. But Paul knew the Lord more than the other 11. And he worked harder by means of grace, not human works, but harder under grace than all the other 11. He said, I've worked harder than all of them combined. Why? He was closest to the Lord, and it was up in his right lobe. So it's one thing to keep Jesus in your sights if you could see Him, but it's something else to take doctrine into your soul, which is His mind. And if you have the same mind, of course, then you are close. So where I go, the Lord says, just to make sure that we get the gist of the passage, is a dramatic present. It's a present tense. It's a dramatic present, which means that this is a certain historical fact. But when the Lord says, I gotta go, He's saying, I'm gonna go. And there's nothing that's gonna stop Him. And Peter can't follow. The negative here, that where He says, you can't follow Me or you will not follow Me, is ook. The original, in the original language, ook is the strongest negative. So it is impossible. What the Word of God is saying here is that Jesus must go, and it's absolutely impossible for Peter to follow, though he wants to. He clearly desires to keep the Lord in His physical presence. And that's impossible. It just can't be that way. So what he doesn't know is that the Lord has something greater in mind for him than physical proximity. What he has, the Lord is going to show Peter how to be close to Him in his soul. And it's going to start right where we were, and we'll be back there after Peter jumps into the water and swims to shore, and they have their alone time, and Peter's recovered. And the Lord says, do you love Me? Do you love Me? Do you love Me? And Peter says, yeah, you know I love you. That love is what is going to show Peter how close he actually can be to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you die or the rapture happens and you see Christ face to face, we're going to see that there's no such thing as soul sleep. When you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. As much as you know Him, that's how you're going to see Him. What I mean by that is if you have a soul absolutely full with doctrine and then you go meet the Lord, you're going to know Him. I mean, it's going to be like, I mean, it's going to be awesome, of course, and it's indescribable. However, with a soul full of doctrine, you're going to see Him eye to eye and go, I know exactly what you're thinking. I've known you for years. I mean, it's nice to finally meet you face to face, but I know what you think. You see, that's what's so important. And God has given us time on earth to do that. And that's why we're here after salvation, is to get to know Him. We saw last night in Philippians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul said, I don't want a righteousness that comes from my own. I want the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. And then what was the next thing he said? And I want to come to know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings and conform to His death. You see, Paul said, I want to know Him. And that is the objective of time here on earth. And in heaven, You know, for the believer who does not take doctrine seriously and goes to heaven and has not learned about the Lord, has not gone through testing, has not been conformed or had fellowship with the Lord's sufferings, which is undeserved suffering, has not been conformed to the Lord's death, they can't learn that in heaven. You can only learn that now in time. There's no suffering in heaven. There's no more tears. There's no trials. There's no problems, so you don't get to have to use problem-solving devices. There's so many things about the Lord that you can only learn now in time. And if you don't learn them now in time, you will not know them a billion years in the future in heaven. A trillion years in the future in heaven. Because you can't suffer in heaven. You can memorize the entire book in heaven, but you will not understand the fellowship of Christ's sufferings unless you do it now in time. It's so important. That's why our lives, yeah, it should be so enjoyable and it should be so exciting, but also we should recognize how very important it is that we maintain not sinless perfection, none of that nonsense. Don't get involved in legalism. We're going to see coming up that legalism is such an evil in this world. Just relax and enjoy your relationship with God. He is going to do the work. Just all you have to do, all you have to do is stay positive towards the Word. Just expose yourself to the Word, and it's going to do that, all those changes for you. So again, Jesus Christ has to go to the cross alone. Peter cannot follow him. He has to be resurrected alone. Peter can't follow him in that either. And he has to ascend in victory as the God-man. Peter can have no part in that also. So that's why Peter has much more privilege. If Peter could go with him, he would have skipped the privilege of fighting in the angelic conflict in his own soul. You know, and that privilege is what he doesn't understand yet. But when he gets to the end of his life, he will. And he's absolutely, absolutely going to love that. And does love it now, of course. So Peter, as well as all born-again believers, will not be resurrected until the rapture of the church. You say, well, wait a minute. You just said when I die, I'm absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. That's true. But no one receives a resurrection body until the rapture. So we will see that in your soul cannot be naked without a body at any time. There's no such thing as soul sleep. So if you were to die, you know, it's only the rapture generation who goes straight into a resurrection body. If you die a physical death, then you must be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And let's look at some resurrection principles. So when any believer dies, he is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The word pros here in the original language means face to face with the Lord. So we rather to be absent from the body. And again, there's no reference here to the rapture or anything like that. And so we see here in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that this means that anybody who is absent from the body, their soul is face to face with the Lord. And of course, if they're believers. So when any believer dies, he is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. However, he does not receive his resurrection body until the rapture of the church. So if I die, what's going on then? It means that if I die, and this has to be implied because the soul cannot be naked, that we must be in something that is, and I can't describe it for you, it's not described in the Word, but it implies that there is an interim body. Go back to verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5:1. It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that's physical death, "we have a building from God." End of story. So the people who teach soul sleep, And by the way, it's a very popular Catholic doctrine, but it's also taught in other denominations. They're absolutely wrong. I mean, and it's, you know, how could you enjoy? See, God instructs us to not fear death and to actually enjoy it. It's supposed to be the dessert of your life. And if you in your dying bed say, "I'm just going to go to sleep for what? I don't know, until the rapture, could be thousands of years." How could you be so excited to die? Of course you can't, and we're instructed to be that way about death. And so the reason why we should be excited is that the moment that you die, you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So again, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. No soul sleep. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found, what? Naked. Again, there's no soul sleep. You can't be naked. The soul has to have a house. So for indeed, while we are in this tent, the earthly body, we groan, being burdened. And the earthly body isn't fun all the time. It can be painful and it gets old and it can drag you down. Of course, it's saturated with the old sin nature. And so, again, we're burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, so we do what? We walk by faith and not by sight. This earthly dwelling is temporary. If it's giving me problems, if it's sick, if it's diseased, if it's cancerous, I walk by faith, not by sight. This is a very temporary place that I'm in right now. But in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So this victory of death occurs because Christ has incurred his victory on the cross. Christ, though, has to finish that victory, and that's his victory in the angelic conflict, and then he can fulfill the principle of resurrection. At the resurrection of the Lord is termed first fruit, and that's what he is. He is the first fruits, and he will fulfill that principle after his victory on the cross. Christ is the first fruits. And so at this time only, the Lord can be resurrected, and that's God's victory over death. You see, God has gained victory over death through the cross, and the cross provided for all who believe justification and resurrection. Victory over death belongs to God, not to you, not to me. I don't have victory over death, but I've been given that victory because God has victory. It's Christ alone who died for the sins of the whole world, that died for mine, that purchased me through redemption by means of his blood. He has purchased me, and therefore, when I die, I have to be resurrected because he is as well. So again, God has gained the victory over death, not us. And so through the cross, we have been provided with justified. You're absolutely justified. If you could, I've taught it for years, but if you could get to heaven now, if you could build some crazy spaceship and get there somehow, if you knew what direction to go, I don't know where it goes, if you could get a map, right? Like a map of the stars, but like a map of heaven, and you could make it there, they have to let you in because you possess the righteousness of Christ. You know, there's no three questions by Peter at the pearly gates. You push Peter out of the way and walk in. You deserve to be there because you are justified. But of course, we can't get there, but we will get there. And on your dying bed, you should have victory. You should have no regrets. Well, see, the loser believer has regrets. We'll discuss that coming up. So God is sovereign now over death. Do you know the time of your death? You do not. It could be tonight. It could be 100 years. Well, maybe not 100 years. I don't think any of us are going to live that long, but you never know. We do not know when we are going to die. God is sovereign over death. He has chosen that time, and it will occur. He's sovereign at the time that he has chosen. But God is also sovereign over resurrection. It is he that has won the victory over death, so he is sovereign over resurrection, and everybody will be resurrected, believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever has a soul that souls cannot die. They've got to be resurrected into a certain body that can withstand the torture of the lake of fire. It's not something that I ever like to think about. However, it is the truth. None of us, though, deserve resurrection. But by means of justification through the Lord's victory on the cross, resurrection is provided to every believer. And it's because, why? Because justification was completed on the cross. The Father because of that, the Father was free to resurrect Christ. And so because of justification, there is resurrection. Romans 4:25 says, "He who delivered up, who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." And when the justification occurred on the cross. So resurrection here is an illustration. Again, why are we here? Peter says, "I want to follow." The Lord says, "You can't follow now, but you will." And when will he? When he is resurrected. Why is he resurrected? Why are any of us resurrected? Because of the victory of Christ on the cross. Because of his justification, we are justified. Therefore, resurrection is an illustration of grace. No one earns it. No one deserves it. It is an illustration of grace. God has victory in resurrection. It's not our victory, but God's. We receive the benefit of what God has seized in victory. Again, God's victory is in resurrection. It's not our victory, it's God's. We receive the benefits of what God has seized in victory. The benefit of God's victory was Jesus Christ, and he is the first fruits of resurrection. When did first fruits occur? It's a feast. It's one of the seven main feasts of all the Jewish feasts that are given and that are instructed that they were to celebrate in the Mosaic Law. When does it occur? The first Sunday after the Passover. Geez, let's see. Passover. What does the Passover represent? Freedom through the blood of the Lamb? When did Christ die? On the Passover. When was he resurrected? On the Sunday. It's kind of coincidence, yeah? Yeah. Christ was raised from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. And we'll, what was First Fruits? Again, the first Sunday after Passover, and the fulfillment of this feast is clearly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The feast centered around one thing. The priest would take the first fruit of the harvest. It was the best. You know, say the corn harvest happened, and he would take a certain portion of it, the best corn. He would take it and he would wave it. He would wave the sheaf before the Lord. He would wave it, and it was to give thanks to Jehovah for the harvest. Every time the harvest came, it was a principle of freedom. Why was it freedom? Because they could feed themselves. They weren't dependent on other nations. They didn't have to go buy or go to war to take someone else's produce or someone else's fruit. They had their own. And what was it provided? Of course, provided by God. The first of it, the first to come to fruition, the best of it, would be waved to the Lord. Of course, Christ here fulfills this beautifully as the first to be resurrected. He is the first fruit. He's the first presentation to God as victory. And so what would happen the rest of the harvest, of course, was for the people. And the rest of the harvest is all believers of all dispensations. Everybody is resurrected, believer and unbeliever. But the believers of the Old Testament, the church age, the tribulation, the millennium, all of them are resurrected. However, they're not all resurrected in the same order. First fruits is the Lord. I guess you could call it second fruits if you want. Who comes next after the Lord? Right? You and me. We come right on the heels of him. We're the next to receive resurrection bodies. Why? We're in union with him. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest man born of a woman in the Old Testament. And the greatest prophet of all time was John the Baptist. The representative feast sheaf that they waved before the Lord contemplated all the sheaves of the whole harvest, since unto Jehovah must thanks be given for the increase of sowing and reaping. It provided them security and freedom, as your resurrection should supply that to you. You see, Israel, when it was prosperous, when it was following God, and the rains came and the harvest was plenty, they were a powerful nation, economically so powerful. Just like the United States of America. What's the key to our power? You might say it's the military, but it's actually not. The true key to the power of America is its economy, is its riches, is its prosperity. And that's why we can spend so much money on the military and always have it at the ready to kick anybody's behind in the world. But why are we so prosperous? Because of our economy. So what is Satan doing to try and crush the client nation. He's trying to crush our economy, not our military. He's trying to crush our economy, and he's doing a damn good job of it. You see, economic prosperity, which here is represented by your resurrection, gave Israel comfort and peace and security, and your resurrection should do the same. At any time, I walk across the street and a bus hits me, whatever. I take a step and I fall in a hole and I'm dead. I get the phone call and I get cancer. Whatever. We have victory over death. And you should always walk in that way. Wherever, no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much suffering we incur or have occurred in our lives, we can always say that when I die, I am absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And I will be resurrected. So the clear typology here of the Feast of First Fruits is that Christ is the first fruits, and the whole harvest is the resurrection of all believers that of course comes from, again back in Romans 4:25, is through the justification provided by Christ. Amazingly enough, when he was ascended and God the Father saw him in heaven and said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the reward for his victory is the royal family of God and the church. And that reward is going to be them, not here in the clothes in these filthy, awful bodies that are riddled with the old sin nature, but us resurrected in perfect bodies and with him forever and ever and ever. What do we read that he said to the disciples after Peter asked the question? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And there's going to be many mansions there, and you're going to live in them, and we're all going to be together forever and ever and ever. So awesome. So again, he is the first fruits. The harvest is the rest. So go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says to the Corinthians, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, again, people that love the soul sleep doctrine, they will look at this and say, ha-ha, see, you're asleep. But you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Asleep in the Word of God means death. And actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about the discipline that comes to believers for celebrating the Lord's Supper in an improper way, he says some are weak, some are sick, and some even sleep. And sleep means death. If we compare this with 2 Corinthians 5, what we have already read, the soul cannot be naked. It has to be in a house. And so the first fruits of those who are dead is the proper translation. So again, there is no such thing as soul sleep. The body sleeps. Because the little molecules that make up your body are going to be reworked to make your resurrection body. And so the body actually does sleep. Wherever your body, you know, whether you get blown up by a bomb or if you die a natural death and you get buried, at the rapture of the church, that body is going to be taken and resurrected and made into a resurrection body. And your soul, which is in heaven, in an interim body, is going to be reunited with it in a resurrection body. And you will be recognized. So, I mean, I'm cool with if I look the way that I do now. I don't mind. I'll walk around in heaven with this big belly. I don't care. I'm not going to care at all. Because, you know, in heaven, none of those things are going to matter. But we're not going to look like that. We are going to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in his face and everything, but we get the same body that he has. And that body was a tremendous, tremendous body. So though the body sleeps after death, while the soul can never sleep, it is always alive and it has to be housed in interim. So if we die, we're going to be in some kind of interim body. And by the way, you also cannot be evaluated until the rapture as well. So everybody who, as a believer, who has died, who is in heaven right now, no one has been evaluated. So they're all kind of on equal footing right now, and their interim bodies just kind of hanging out, having a good old time, waiting for the rapture of the church. And as Lisa and I were talking about this the other night, and you know, she shared with me, it's probably, there's no time for them really, you know, so it's probably for them going by extremely fast. I don't know. But again, they are in interim. So look at verse 21. Verse 20 says again, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man," the second Adam, the last Adam, I shouldn't say the second Adam, the last Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." And who is Christ? Who belongs to Christ? The royal family of God. "And then comes the end, when the believers, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." That's Operation Footstool. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So there are two resurrections. What confuses some people is that the first resurrection comes in four stages. That's why it says Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. The first resurrection is for believers only, and it comes in four stages. The second resurrection is for unbelievers. And they will stand at the great white throne judgment in their resurrection bodies and be evaluated against the very righteousness of Christ. The first resurrection, though, which includes us, is the beginning of eternal life in heaven for all believers. This cannot occur until the rapture of the church. Those who have died possess interim bodies and are waiting the resurrection of the royal family of God. It's called the big genuflex. We will all be one together with the Lord. We will meet him in the clouds of the air. So if you want to picture it, there are millions of believers whose souls are in interim bodies in heaven. If the rapture happened tonight, we'd be out of our bodies. We'd get our resurrection bodies immediately. Those souls would meet up with their old bodies wherever they are. Those would all be resurrected and made into brand new resurrection bodies. And in the clouds of the air, we would all meet together before Christ. Awesome. And it says the angels will witness, and the angels are going to be blown away. The angels are going to go, "Oh, I wish I was part of that. I wish I could be part of that. I wish I was one of them, even the least of them. I wish I was with them. I wish I could be there." And you have that, and I have that, just by means of being alive during this age, and you said, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior." End of it. So awesome. God is so amazing. Those who have died possess their interim bodies and are waiting the resurrection. So had taken this from Colonel Thieme. It's the best I've ever seen it presented, and there's no reason for me to revamp it. So if you say, "Hey, why are you stealing Colonel Thieme's stuff?" I steal everybody's stuff. By the way, none of this is mine. The first resurrection is pictured as a battalion pass in review, and I love the way that he does this. First is Alpha Company. The resurrection of Christ at the end of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, for he is the first fruits of them that slept, or them that died. That's in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 through 21, Acts 2, 31 through 34. And Acts chapter 2 is the proclamation by Peter before the assembly, and he gives a wonderful teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, we have the first company, Alpha Company. Notice it's just one person. He has to be resurrected alone. He has to be first. He is first fruits. So Alpha Company again is the resurrection of Christ at the end of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, for he is the first fruits of them that slept. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 through 21, and Acts 2, verses 31 through 34. Then comes Bravo Company. Bravo Company. And by the way, the notes are always posted online. I know sometimes I see your writing and I want to kind of not go to the next slide, but sometimes I do. If there's something you say, I wanted to get that down and I didn't. The notes are always posted on the website. Bravo Company, the resurrection of the royal family of God at the end of the great power experiment of the church age. That's us. John 14, 1 through 3, Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Philippians 3, 20 is the one that says we have citizens, we are citizens of heaven, and it shall not be seen as to what we will be revealed as. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, that's our main passage we're in now. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that's the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. And 1 John 3, 1 through 2. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says that when He appears, we will be just like Him. Same resurrection body. So Bravo Company is the resurrection of the royal family of God. So we come next. Then comes Charlie Company. The third one is the resurrection of the Old Testament believers and the tribulational martyrs at the end of the tribulation. This occurs at the second advent of Christ. We already have our resurrection bodies at this point. And when He returns, we return with Him on horses, white horses, all clothed. This happens after our wedding supper with the Lord. And then at that time, when He comes again, a second coming, the Old Testament believers and all tribulational martyrs at the end of the tribulation will be raised to resurrection bodies. Daniel 12, 13, Isaiah 26, 19 through 20, Matthew 24, 31, and Revelation 20, verse 4. So we have the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the church, then the resurrection of the Old Testament believers and the tribulational saints at the end of the tribulation, and then finally we just got one more group to go, and that is those who have been believers in the millennium. Delta Company, the last one, is the resurrection of all millennial saints at the end of the millennium. They come last. So again, the point is that the first resurrection in all of human history is that of our Lord at the end of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. Sadly, the second resurrection is for unbelievers only. The unbeliever must stand before the Lord, and the books will be opened. And there'll be one book that's opened where their name has been removed, and that is the book of life. Their names have been removed from the book of life because during their lives they have refused to believe in Christ as their Savior. They have rejected Him completely. And they will stand before Him, and then He's going to open up other books. And the other books that He opens all contain their righteous works, their righteous deeds, that the unbeliever says is going to get them to heaven. Yeah, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I've been pretty good. I've given. I go to church on Sundays. All that's going to be recorded in those books. And Christ is going to ask them a question. You tell me, do all these things even remotely come close to my righteousness? And of course, they're going to have to say no. And so that's a sad time, of course. And it's if for anybody, I don't care if it's your worst enemy. I don't care if it's Hitler. You don't want anybody going here. And the Lord doesn't want anybody going there either. But it is the only place, the lake of fire is the only place that God is not in. And so if God is light, which He is, in the lake of fire, it's darkness. If God is joy, in the lake of fire, there is misery. And it's the unbeliever has said his whole life, I want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get their wish. You're going to live forever in a place where Jesus Christ is not, and He can't be. Sadly. So the second resurrection is for unbelievers only. This is also the second death. The resurrection is occurs, and then they are cast into the lake of fire forever. That is Matthew 25, 41. See, this is a tough doctrine. I remember when I taught this years ago, it impacted me greatly. To the point where I was depressed. And so because of that, a lot of people, or other denominations, I should say, teach that there is no such place. But there is. And the reason we know is actually from the Lord. He taught about hell way more than anybody else did. And so the second resurrection, again, is for them. We have that in Matthew 25:41. It's clearly stated. 1 Corinthians 15:24 and Revelation 25-15. But on a happier note, the first resurrection does not occur at the death of any Old Testament or New Testament believer. No Old Testament believer could ever be resurrected. There are some people who have been resuscitated, but they just died again. Someone pointed out to me once that I had completely missed it when we studied the resurrection of Lazarus. Sorry, the resuscitation of Lazarus. If Lazarus had died when he did, He would have been an Old Testament saint. And he was one of the Lord's best friends. Lazarus and Mary were best friends of the Lord. And the Lord resuscitates him, and he lives through into the church age. So by that resuscitation, Lazarus becomes one of the many that will be in the genuflex, whereas he would have been much less privileged as an Old Testament believer. That's awesome. And that's the friendship of the Lord. However, no Old Testament believer has been resurrected. None of them have been. Their souls went into Hades, and then when the Lord was victorious, he took them to heaven. They're still waiting for their resurrection bodies. But they are justified, and that's why they're there. That's why I said, no matter what body you're in, if you can get in a spaceship and go there, they've got to let you in. The justification is earned by the Lord. It's not our victory, it's His, and His substitutionary spiritual death. The dead in the New Testament or church have their souls and their spirits reside in an interim body in the joy of being face to face with the Lord, and they wait until the rapture of the church. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. All we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Bam! It's done. That's the rapture. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's your resurrection. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Why? Well, God wants you to live with Him forever. And you can't live with God forever in a mortal body. So He's got to provide you an immortal body. The believer in Christ has victory over mortality and therefore death, and so he should not fear it. You can't live forever with God in the body that you're in now. However, the negative believer relies on human power. And 5 minutes. I'll introduce it. Oh, this is so good, though. This is my favorite. I discovered this the other 2 days ago when I saw this. Oh, this jazzed me up. Let's introduce it. We go to Hebrews 12, 18. Because though we're all going to be changed, you want to be changed in a way that at your evaluation, the Lord can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my glory. And by the way, here's your inheritance. Here's the crown of life. Here's the crown of righteousness. Here's the uniform of glory. Here's the order of the morning star. Here's a new name that I've given you. By the way, let me take you to the historical section of heaven and tell you where I wrote about the history of your life as you glorified me. I have a seat, a special seat for you. It's right next to me at the right hand of God." That is, or should be, all of our desires. So, what about the believer that is not positive? What makes a believer not positive? If you're a believer, right, you're a believer, what trips you up all the time? And a lot of preachers will say, "Well, brother, it's sin." Now, we have talked about this, and we showed in Romans 7 that what sin does and what opens up sin and makes it alive to you is the law, the Mosaic law, of which has come from that morality of which people live under. And the law pointed to you that, wow, I really am a sinner. What does sin do? It leads you to say, "I need a Savior." Now, is sin good in any way? No, absolutely not. Does sin take you out of fellowship? Absolutely. But do you have victory over sin? Absolutely. You sin, you got rebound at the ready. You sin and sin and sin and sin 8 zillion times in a day. Every time you rebound, you're completely forgiven of it, and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Is sin really the issue? No. What is the issue? Trying to do it yourself. You're your greatest enemy. Getting under legalism, going back to the Mosaic law and saying, "I will become righteous," rather than saying, "I am righteous because of my Lord." You see, legalism does not produce humility, where that believer sits under the instruction of the Word of God. Legalism is, yeah, the Word of God's fine, but I need to accomplish this myself. And any believer who does that is just basically going back to the Old Testament. They're going back and saying, You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live under the Ten Commandments. I've heard people say this, that I'm a Ten Commandment believer, that that's their creed, that's what they live under. So what do? I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. Hooray for you. All right? Hooray for you. By the way, the greatest believer in the New Testament was a murderer. The greatest believer in the Old Testament was a murderer. Moses killed a man. Paul killed many before he became a believer. Okay, so that's fine. So what is the issue? You go back and you climb the wrong mountain. Right? Look at Hebrews 12. Are you in Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. The Greek word here for touched means that you grope for something in the darkness. You get up in the middle of the night and you got to go to the bathroom. You know that coffee table is in your way, but you don't know where it is. And you don't want to stub your toe, so you kind of, you know, you're feeling around for things. That's what it means. It means to grope in the darkness. And the legalistic, reversionistic believer is doing just that. They're in the dark and they're groping around, but they can't see. For you have not come to a mountain that may be found by groping, and a blazing fire into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the commandment, if a beast even touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. What mountain is this? When was it that it was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind? The trumpet was sounded, that commands were given. And the Lord said, if a beast touches this mountain, he will die. And Moses even trembled at the voice of the Lord. When did this occur? The time the Ten Commandments were given. The time that the law was given. This mountain, in Hebrews 12, 18, is Mount Sinai. Notice the writer of Hebrews says, and this is genius. Whoever wrote this is a genius. Well, it's got the Holy Spirit, of course. He's a genius. But the writer of this was open to genius. This just so jazzed me up. He is presenting two different mountains. And he's saying, here's Mount Sinai. You're a New Testament believer. Don't go back to it. Don't. And it's exactly what the believers in Jerusalem were doing. As we have studied, we've been in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 4, studying what? Why, you know, the royal family is united, and what does sin do to us? They were going back into the temple. They were sacrificing animals again. They were getting themselves into the Mosaic law. They got under circumcision again. Imagine that. So, do you believe in Christ? Yeah. Woo. Are you uncircumcised? Yeah. By the way, that's none of your business. That's kind of weird that you ask, but yeah. Well, come on in the back room, buddy. You know, we got the moil back there. He's going to snip the foreskin. And people were doing that. Unbelievably. What were they doing? They were going back to Mount Sinai. That I now am going to live the Christian way of life under the Mosaic law. And it's a bunch of human works. What was the law designed to do? To show people that they're sinners, that they're under the authority of their sin nature, and that they need a Savior. That's all the law was designed to do. To go back to it is ridiculous. And this is what hurts believers. Now, why do I say this in terms of resurrection? Look at verse 22. But you have come. Oh, this is a different mountain. Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion was in the western rock escarpment on the western side of Jerusalem. It was a fortress that withstood attacks for 500 years of siege, and it stood up. Zion became equivalent with God's prosperity. Zion became equivalent to, in Old Testament writings, and many of them in the Psalms and by the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all wrote of Zion as God's prosperity. And our prosperity in the Christian way of life is not going back to the Ten Commandments, but it is being under grace and under the grace system and under God's plan for the church. And please notice, and we're out of time, so we're going to have to do this correctly tomorrow night. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. In other words, you were saved by grace, not by Sinai. That's works. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, means billions of them, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in where? In heaven. And to God, the judge of all believers, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. All of this from verse 22 all to verse 24 speaks of the super grace believer in resurrection. What does he receive? What myriads of angels celebrating him as he approaches the New Jerusalem. And this is the reward, the victory of the super grace believer in his resurrection. And what's the difference between a believer that's not does not receive victory? They receive resurrection, but they don't receive their escrow blessings. They're not super grace believers. One went to Mount Sinai. The other believer went to Mount Zion. You went to the wrong mountain. You can't spend the Christian way of life trying to climb Mount Sinai again. Mount Sinai is gone. Leave it. We've come to Zion. We'll break this all down for you tomorrow night. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to continue to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided such wonderful things for us since eternity past. And we look forward, Father, to our resurrection where we will experience your victory over death. We again ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. On the edge of my horizon, whispering.